You open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4. We're going to begin chapter 4 this morning as we're going through this letter to the Thessalonians. And as we walk through this letter together, verse by verse, we come to a difficult passage here this morning. It's not difficult in the idea of discerning what is said or what is meant here. But it's a difficult subject matter when a room is full of opposite sex and when a room is full with a gamut of age groups. This is, as I was looking at this passage, this part of the text this week, I was reminded why it's important that the main diet of preaching in a church should be going through letters of the Bible verse by verse. And what I meant by why it's a great idea and why it's a great reminder is that when you do that, you get the passages that you would really rather skip for some reason or another because it might be difficult. And you have a tendency when you just do topical messages to do things that are easy for you or more meaningful to you as a person teaching or such, and skip the harder things to talk about. But we're going to do that this morning. Paul addresses this issue this morning of sexual immorality, and we're going to talk about that. Now, why address the issue of sexual sins, especially to a church that is doing so good? I mean, the Thessalonica church, I mean, you read the first three chapters and you see these people are doing well. These people have heard the gospel and they're growing and their testimony is being spread throughout, you know, Galatia and through the land there and everything. And so why address this issue with them? Is it because it is, and because these are the worst sins? Not necessarily. I don't think that's it. Not necessarily because it's maybe the worst sin, but because they're really the most prominent sins in their culture. One commentator says about this time and about this subject in Thessalonica, the morality of the world, he says, in which the Thessalonian Christians live, it was very much like our own. The standards were lax. The common man, as a rule, accepted fornication and adultery as part of normal everyday life. The public worship of most of the gods in the Thessalonian culture was closely tied to ritualistic acts of sex, so that sexual sins of every imaginable sort were rarely considered sinful or wrong in any way. Another says, Thessalonica was rife with such sinful practice as fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and a wide variety of pornographic and erotic perversions, all done, he says, with a seared conscience. And society's acceptance here was with little or no accompany of any kind of shame or guilt. Now, we live in a country, in a world much like that today. We really do. Maybe worse, actually. I contemplated giving you a whole bunch of statistics, you know, and observations, but I really can't imagine that anyone here this morning could honestly say that they don't see that we live in a sexually perverted and biblically inept culture, okay, as they did then. And I believe if you're sitting here this morning and you could say, I don't think so, you're either part of the problem, right, or you're an alien and you're inhabiting a human body, all right? And I don't believe in aliens. It's a problem in our society, and it's a problem in every aspect of our society. Is it a problem in our churches and our church culture? And the answer to that is yes. You don't have to look far to see that. If you go on the internet and you Google certain things like adultery in the Bible, you know, or what the Bible says about immorality, or what the Bible says about homosexuality, you will find just as many articles, just as many pastors, just as many Bible scholars telling you things like this one. Let me read one. It's a pastor, and he writes this, and actually it was the first one that popped up about premarital sex. And he says this simply, this is a quote, "Premarital sex is not a sin against God. The Bible does not forbid premarital sex. There is no passage of the Bible that references premarital sex as a sin against God. The association between sin and premarital sex is a new Christian idea." The same pastor says Sodom and Gomorrah has nothing to do about homosexuality, that it's teaching about, get this, it's teaching about hospitality. Okay? I thought it was funny too at first. This is a common teaching today. This is common. Way too common. Way too common. There's one evangelical journal writes this, an evangelical Christian journal, and their mission statement is this. The mission of nurturing rigorous minds through biblical scholarship. And they've written an article titled "Evangelicals Struggle to Address Premarital Sex and Abortion." And in that, they say this. They say, "Abstinence doesn't work today because biblical ideas about premarital sex are culturally outdated and out of touch with the times." It says this, "If contraceptives were available at the time, surely biblical standards would have followed the historical times." What they're saying is this, is that because we didn't have the medical know-how that we do today of contraceptives, that God then said it's bad, but now he's saying it's okay because, you know, he would stay up with the times, not like the church hasn't, you know, they say. Now let me make one thing clear and then we'll get to our text this morning, okay? 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 9. Here's what it says here, and I want to make this clear because about this, what one pastor said about premarital sex. It says, "But because of immoralities," Paul says, "each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by the way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself," this is Paul M. "However, each man has his own gift from God. One is one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widow that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have what? Self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." 1 Corinthians 7 is essentially saying that because people cannot control themselves in this manner of sexual control, right? And so many are what? Having immoral sex outside of marriage, people should, he says, get married. If they can't handle their passions, then they should fulfill their passions in what? In marriage. It's clear. It's clear. So since 1 Corinthians 7 is clearly includes sex before marriage in the definition of sexual immorality, anywhere in the Bible that condemns sexual immorality as being sinful, okay, is also condemning what? Sex before marriage. Anywhere. It's condemning the same thing. Just because it doesn't use those words, as his pastor says. He doesn't come out and use those specific words. Okay? I want you to know that before we get. Let's look at our text. Let's go here. 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. We're going to look at these verses. Let's read these verses together and let's stand in honor of God's word. Let's read these as we get to these words this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. "Finally then, brethren, we request request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how to, you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgresses and defraud his brother in the matter because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects us is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, may we understand what sanctification has to do with the sexual purity. May we begin to understand, Lord, your call to us in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated here. So let's look at these passages. There's a lot of passages to get through, and we're going to get through them all because I don't want to leave like half this message hanging and such. So we're going to look at this here, right? Paul begins with a kind of a plea. He wants them to know how important this is, and he wants them to understand how critical this matter is. So he begins by saying, finally then, brethren, we request, it means to ask, and we exhort you. It means literally to call one to come alongside, to call someone to themselves, actually, to exhort them. Sometimes the words means convey an idea of comfort, sometimes of exhortation, but always the root there is the idea of enabling a person to meet some difficult situation with confidence and with courage. So we exhort you. We want to give you what it takes to meet some situation with confidence and courage, okay? And then he adds, and he says this, in the Lord Jesus. And he's simply saying, in his name and by his authority. And Paul is making it clear. It's not simply my request, not simply my exhortation here, right? But it's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus is also. And that means that whatever is coming is not only important, and I'm passionate about it, but it's authoritative, okay? It's authoritative, and in the Lord Jesus. And he goes on, that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, okay, just as you actually walk, that you excel still more. And he's saying, look, the instruction you receive from us and how you ought to walk, right, that's, your walk is a term for living out your Christian life, right? Day by day, step by step. That's the idea, right? And please God. And he says, so your walk and pleasing God are what? They're equivalent. What I do day by day in my Christian life, my step by step, and pleasing God are equivalent to each other. They need to match. They need to mesh with each other, okay? And the instruction given to them, how they were to walk and please God, carries the weight of Jesus, his instruction, right? Because they spoke for him in his authority. And he desires for them, he says, look, that they excel still more. That they excel still more. You're excelling, he's saying. You're doing good, right? And we know this church is doing good. But he says, I want you to keep what? I want you to keep striving even more. Okay, I want you to strive even more. There's no room for complacency in the Christian life. We see this over and over in the New Testament. Paul looked at his own life in Philippians. And look what Philippians 3 he says in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Here's Paul. I mean, it would have been easy for people, I'm sure that people looked at Paul and said, look at him. That guy must be sinless. He's holy. He's made it. He's there. Right? And Paul's saying, no, I haven't. I haven't attained it. I have to strive. I have to press on. None of us have arrived. Right? There's always a danger in thinking that you sort of where you need to be. right? That you've arrived spiritually. So here's the heart of Paul calling his church to excellence and to excelling in life, to press on, right? Now, what does he want to excel in, right? What does he want him to excel still more in? Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality. Now stop there a second. God's will is that you excel in your, and the first thing is sanctification. And that means holiness. And some of your Bibles may even translate it that way, holiness, right? And holiness, we know what it means. It means set apart. It means to be set apart for God. In every context that is used about the believer, it carries the idea of being set apart for God, for God's will in your life. And it's in the context of what? Your walk, your daily walk. I want you to excel still more. I want you to press on still more in your sanctification. So becoming holy is an act. It's a walk. It's a life that is set apart for God's will, right? It is about what pleases God. That's what it's about. What pleases God in my work? Am I set apart for God in my work? Yes, I must do my job for my bosses. I must do my job for pay. But I'm set apart on how I do that for God, you see, in my friendships. Am I set apart for God in my friendships, in my academics, in my extracurricular activities, in my marriage, in our church? You see, are we set apart for God in that? Are we worried? And I've hammered the last few weeks about that the church today is too worried about what man thinks of the church. And yet we're to be set apart for God in our church. And what pleases God, you see? And what pleases God? Let me ask that question. What pleases God in our life? It's to be separate from what? From sin. From sin, you see? And how do I know that? How do I know that? Well, look how much God was willing to pay so that we could be set apart from sin. Right? I mean, the world understands that, right? Whatever you're willing, the more you're willing to pay for something, the more valuable it is, huh? Well, look what God was willing to pay. So God wants us to be set apart for Him. And the main way of doing that is being set apart from sin, you see? So to be sanctified, to be holy, is to be separated. And it has to do with being separated from sin. All that is wicked, all that is impure, all that is fleshly, right? And that's what that word, set apart, really is entailing here, okay? And one very important place of being set apart, Paul says, is this. And he's going to mention some more as we go on in chapter 4, but one important place, and the first place he hammers, probably because of their culture, right? But is to abstain from sexual immorality. Okay? And the word that Paul uses there of sexual immorality is one that you probably recognize. It's a Greek word, right? Porneia. We get our English word, pornograph, from it, right? It's part, you know, and it was obvious in their world, it's obvious in ours. It's a word that's very broad meaning, and in this case, it would refer to any immoral sexuality, anything at all, okay, at all. And so that's what he's talking about here. That's why I want you to separate yourself from that sin. Look at verse 4. We'll go on. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Okay? I want you to possess that. And notice, sanctification is used 3-4 times here. That's the idea here. Okay? I want you to know how you can possess. Okay? Your own vessel. I love this. The word possess means to gain possession of. Okay? In the present context, Paul uses a Greek a way of language. It means that it's a phrase that to possess your own vessel. You do this, okay? The control of one owns vessel, that you master your own body. That's what vessel means. Your vessel has to do with your own body, okay? And then Paul says again in sanctification, okay? I want you to do this. I want you to be set apart from this sin to God. But you need to learn to do it for yourself. This is something that no one can do for you. That's what he's telling you here. Now, what does he mean here? Because he adds honor and honor. And I love the fact that he adds honor and honor. Because it means that it's just not a duty. But it has more to do than just duty. Look at by honor means respect. In other words, your body is to be holy, that it's worthy of respect. Respect to who? Well, first towards God, who owns it, huh? And then it's respect towards the Spirit of God who dwells in it, right? Right? And to God who represents it, His Word, right? And then to the church, to the body of Christ, which it's a part of, right? And then to your own life, you see? So have this honor, right? Have this honor, have this respect in your life, in your body, right? Towards God who owns it, towards the Spirit who dwells in it, to the church whom you're a part of, he's saying. You're to live your life not asking, how far can I go, but how far can I stay away and be utterly set apart from sin, and especially this sin, right? To honor my body, to honor God, which paid a price for that body, to honor the Spirit, which lives within the body, to honor the church in which I'm a part of. That's what he's saying here. It's so good, right? So how? How do I abstain then, right? How do I abstain and maintain the sanctification that God asks, right? Paul gives us some principles here. Let's look at them. He gives us three do's and three whys. Three, here's what you can do, and here's why you should do it. And we're going to get through them all. Number one, self-control. First thing I must do, self-control. Paul says, verse 4, that each of you knows how to, and there's that word again, possess his own vessel. All right? The best translation of it is to gain mastery over it, to control it. The idea is that we need to know about ourselves. We need to know what we need to know to get control of our own vessel, our own body, right? For the purpose of sanctification, for the purpose of abstaining from sexual immorality, he's saying. You need to know how to handle your own body, your own self, how to get control of it. You need to know what you can expose yourself to and what you cannot expose yourself to. You need to know where you are weak. You need to know where you can be and where you can't be, what you can listen to and what you can't listen to, what you can look at, what you can't look at. Know yourself. You need to know your own weaknesses of the flesh. You need to know that. You need to know that for yourself. Nobody else can know that. Nobody else can know that. He's saying you need to possess that. You need to know that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says this, "But I discipline my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified." This is what Paul's saying. Look, I have to discipline my body and make it my slave. Why? Because here's the deal. My body may do something that disqualified me from preaching the gospel anymore. Okay? I must know it. I must know where I'm weak. I must be able to, and I must discipline it. And I must make it my slave. In other words, I must control it. Okay? I must control it. How do I do that? Well, we can go to many places with that question, right? We can make a whole bunch of lists, a whole bunch of do's and don'ts. And I've been to many purity conferences where they'll do that with guys and make a bunch of lists. The problem is that the lists are usually only relative to what's going on at that time, and the lists, you know, of such and it may not transfer 10 years from now, right? It may not transfer. It's good to learn those things. It's learn what I can do and don't do, but it's not the same for everyone. So Paul says, know your own body. But I can go to Romans 6, and here's a good place to go about the do's and don'ts. Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, I love Paul says this, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not, look what he says here, go on presenting the members of your body to sins as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And here's where it starts. It starts with this. It starts with recognizing that everything about me spiritually and physically belongs to God. Okay? It's not my own. I've been bought with a price. My soul, my spirit, my body, which includes my mind, my eyes, my ears, all belong to God. All of it does. And I can't, therefore, take the members of that body and let sin reign in it. Okay? Make a home in it. Be my lifestyle. Okay? I can't let it reign over them so that they're... And how does that happen? It happens when I present those things to instruments of unrighteousness. Okay? When I present any part of that. So the first step is I don't present the members of my body. That's every member of my body. Again, including my eyes and my ears and my mind. Right? To the instruments of unrighteousness. What are the instruments of unrighteousness? Anything that the devil can use to lead you down the road of sin. It could be anything. They don't have to be even wicked in themselves. Know yourself. Know what makes your mind wander. Know what makes your heart wander. Know what makes your eyes wander. That's what he's saying. That instrument can be anything, you see. Anything that can be used to lead you down the road to sin. Anything that is prone to lead my flesh, my sin nature, down the path to sin. And in the case of 1 Thessalonians 4, that sin is sexual immorality. Okay? So, number one, self-control. Okay? Know yourself. Know yourself well. Don't present any part of yourself to anything that may lead you down the path of sexual immorality. Number two, don't act like the lost. I love this. Okay? Verse 5. Not in lustful passions, he says, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Don't act. Why abstain from sexual immorality? Because it's a characteristic of those who are headed to hell. It's a part of their thinking. It's a part of their philosophy. It's a part of their rebellion to God. Okay? It's a lustful passion that the Gentiles have and obviously act upon, right? Who what? Who don't know God. Who don't know God. And the inference there is that it is their lifestyle. Okay? It's not the, I fell into sin and I came back and repented. It's their lifestyle. It's, they approve of it. They live in it. They make excuses even in the Word of God for it. Okay? And many people today, even in the church, will say, how can you say that? That's harsh. That's harsh. Is that really a loving attitude? Well, God is love, isn't he? And yet he says it over and over and over again. He says it like this, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians again, in verse 8, chapter 6. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Look, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor Ephraimites, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He uses four different terms of sexual immorality in there. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. You don't know God. God says it. God says it. You need to say it too. Recently, you probably know about this just recently, right? What happened in the NBA? Some guy comes out and says, I need everyone to know that I'm homosexual, right? But that really wasn't the bad part. That wasn't the crux of it, right? He says, but I'm a Christian. But I'm a Christian, right? An ESPN reporter, you heard about this? Chris Broussard, right? He's a commentator for ESPN. I love what he said. And he said it in a very loving way. But he says this. And he cited the Bible. And he said this. Look, living, he said, an open homosexual lifestyle, as well as engaging in adultery and premarital sex. And he mentioned other stuff, you know, like 1 Corinthians 6 says, openly living in unrepentant sin, he said, the Bible teaches that people who live this way are walking in open rebellion to God, and they don't know God. And therefore, he said, they can't be Christians. And the world applauded him, right? Quite the contrary. They hammered him, right? He's been called unloving, racist, which is kind of funny because he's black and the guy that came out was black. So I don't know how he's racist, but, right? He's been called racist, bigot, a hater, among other things, right? The truth is, he's right. That is what the Bible says. And Paul says, when you, as a Christian, fall in this same way, he's telling, and he's writing to Christians here, folks. He says, when you fall in the same way, look, you resemble those who don't know God. You're living as those who don't know God. That's true about any sin we fall into. Whenever we fall into that sin, you see, we're resembling those who don't know God, you know? You've met people who don't know God, and they lie so much that they think a lie is a truth. They really don't even understand the difference. And the reality is, when you lie and you fall that way, you're living like him, the person who doesn't know God. And he's saying, look, you're living like you don't know God. You resemble him. And he says, you're different, he says, right? The rampant, uncontrolled desire and passion for sexual gratification that belongs to the unregenerate shouldn't be controlling your life. Your life shouldn't look that way. Not in lustful passion, he says. Right? And the idea there of lustful passion is out of control craving. An out of control craving. A passion that controls you rather than the term before, right? Controlling your body. Possessing your vessel. Okay? So don't. Right? Don't do that. Don't live. Don't do this because it feels good or it seems to be right or it makes me happy or culturally. I mean, it's unbelievable the excuses that you find that people put and even biblical scholars and Christians put. Well, it's unnatural, some of them say. It's just unnatural. In the Bible times, you got married when you were 12 and 13, and so now it's unnatural. In the Bible's, you know, it's just out of date, you know, because now you don't get married till you're later, and so the Bible's just out of date, right? Galatians 5:24, very important here. Look what it says. It says in Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. You see, the unconverted people are driven by their bodily passion, driven by their evil desires, but we know God. We have been transformed. It says we have become new creation. We're not like them. We are what? We are driven and by the Spirit of God. We walk by the Spirit, right? 1 Corinthians 6:15, another place, your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them a member of a harlot, he says. You see, that's unthinkable. It's unthinkable. Pagans have no thought of virtue and holy conduct. They have no thought of really, truly glorifying God unless they have some false idea of God, you see. Some false conception of God. Now, thirdly here, number one, practice self-control. Number two, don't act like the unbeliever. Number three, don't take advantage of each other. Look what verse 6 says. And that no man transgresses, that means cross the line. That word means there's a line. Don't cross it. No man transgresses and defraud his brother in the matter. What's the matter here that he's talking about? Right? What's the subject? The subject is sexual sin, isn't it? And who drew the line? God drew the line. Don't cross it. Right? God drew the line. So what happens when man looks at God's word and says, You know, he only meant it for then. He's moving the line. He's moving the line that God drew. You see? And defraud means to selfishly and greedily take someone at their own expense. You see? To take something from someone at their own expense. And how can we defraud our brother? Right? First, we can teach them contrary to what God's word says about this, can't we? And there are many doing that today. Many doing that today. Many. I can twist scripture to satisfy my lust or my pleasure or the sin that I've fallen into rather than just simply repent. Huh? I'll twist it. And in doing so, you use another Christian. That's what he's saying there. A brother and sister. You abuse them. You change or you defraud them. You change the line in which they had known God's line and you move it. Okay? Another way. And it's sad to think of, but when you use another Christian, another brother or a sister for your own sexual gratification, whether it be an adultery or a dating relationship or a moment of passion, you know, or I've heard people say, well, we're betrothed and we're engaged and it's all right. When you do that, that's not love. That's robbery. That's plunder. That's lust. That's defrauding them. Okay? That's greedily gaining something at your brother or sister's expense. That's what he's telling them there. You see, this is a very straightforward and practical truth here. It's simple. Don't let anybody take advantage of you, and don't you ever take advantage of someone else here. That's what Paul's telling them, right? That's what he's saying. That's what Paul's warning them about. Single guys and single gals, if you're looking for a wife, or if you're looking for a husband, or if you're looking just to be friends, right? But if you want a wife or a husband, you want one who wouldn't ever take advantage of you for their self-gratification, but would only desire what's loftiest for you and what's purest for you, okay? That's what Paul's saying here. So the do's, number one, practice self-control. Number two, don't act like the unbeliever. Number three, don't take advantage of each other. Good thing I watered that down a little bit, huh? Why? Three reasons, and I'll do these quick for you. Three reasons why. Verse 6. Again, he says, because the Lord is avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Reason number one, why? Because of God's vengeance. He's the avenger. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Okay, Hebrews 13:4. Here's one place where he warns you about the same thing. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled for fornicators and adulterers. God will what? He will judge. It doesn't get any clearer than that. He will judge. He's the avenger. You know how serious this is. Before you defraud your brother or sister, right? Or by either godless reasoning or taking advantage of them. Understand what Matthew, I love this, Matthew 18. We only take this like often as like little teeny children and, you know, telling them, making them tell a lie. Well, look what Jesus says here though. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. He's saying you would be better off drowned than to lead one of these little ones who believes in me into sin. And that's what we're doing when we're defrauding our brothers or sister, you see. Better that you drown than to meet with God and meet with God's vengeance and meet with God's judgment. How will God avenge? How will he discipline? And the answer to that is any way he wants. You can read the Old Testament and New Testament, and he does it. He does it all the time. He disciplines for sin all the time. All right? Any way he wants. Secondly, number two, because of God's purpose. Look at verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. The very nature of God's calling is that he called us out of sin into righteousness. He justified us and sanctified us. And that's a calling. He's saying to us this morning to holy purity. He called us to holiness. He called us to purity. He called us to a sinless life. Therefore, don't go here, he says. Therefore, he says, control yourself. Therefore, he says, know yourself. Therefore, he says, present yourselves to him. Okay? And thirdly, look at this. Because of God's vengeance, because of God's purpose, thirdly, because of God's spirit in you. Verse 8. So he who rejects us is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He's definitely speaking to who here? Christians. 1 Corinthians 6 says it well. Says it as well as anywhere in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee, therefore. Look, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. There's so much in there, but simply to sin is to grieve the Holy Spirit. It's to despise the Holy Spirit. To sin in this way is to so grieve the Holy Spirit. To sin sexually is to put the very vessel, that the very temple of which the very Holy Spirit lives in, through the act. The very act. That's what he's saying there. To sin sexually is put the very vessel, the very temple, the very Holy Spirit, God, through that vessel in which it dwells through the very act. If that doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit, I don't know what would. Right? It is God who gives. He says, he gives the Holy Spirit. It's a timeless Greek idea. It's only used here in Hebrews 12. And it is God who gives. God is a giver of a timeless gift, he says. Okay, and he gives you the Holy Spirit, and he puts the Holy Spirit in you. And in conclusion is, if you reject this, okay, if you nullify this, if you take the truth and you twist it, you see, and you reject what he's saying, and you turn it, and you argue with it, you don't have an argument with the religious system. You don't have an argument with me. You don't have an argument with, you know, anyone other than one person, that is God who gives. That's where your argument is. It's God who gives. We live in a sexual, defiant society, deviant society, and it's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. And if you stand firm on the truth of God's word considering sexual immorality, and if you speak boldly about the truth, and especially in this area of life, even if you do so with compassion and love, you're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be spoken poorly of. And you're even going to be persecuted in doing so. Okay? But it's not your words. It's God's word. It's not you they reject. It's God they reject. And so speak clearly enough so that they know they're not your words, they're God's word. That's what I loved about how that ESPN commentator spoke. He says, the Bible says, God says this, okay? Let them understand. It's not you they reject, it's God. And parents, especially you with young children, you will have to teach your children the truth of God's word concerning sexuality. And you will probably have to teach them younger than you want to, because the world is teaching them. The world is teaching them. And it doesn't matter what school you take them to, because they're going to be worldly kids in a Christian school as well as a public school. There are going to be worldly teachers anywhere. There's going to be the advertisement of the world, the cartoons of the world, the whatever, the books of the world. It's there. And you must teach your children, because the world is going to be teaching them, whether you do or not. Okay? And they'll start young. And lastly, I hope this message came across. I really do. I and the elders, and hopefully all your brothers and sisters in Christ, right? I hope it's all of our prayer that we exhort you in the Lord, each other in the Lord, that we walk and we please God, that we excel still more. You see? The do's, practice self-control. Don't act like the unbeliever. Don't take advantage of each other. And why? Because God's is the avenger. God is the judge. And because of God's purpose in your life. And thirdly, because of God's Spirit in you. All right? And if you fall, call it what it is. It's sin. It's disobedience. Right? And you're to what? Repent and walk in holiness. Repent. Get up. Stop looking like the world. Stop looking like the person who doesn't know God. Repent. Turn from that and walk in holiness. It is time for Christians to face up to our responsibility for holiness. And so often, it just drives me crazy because we hear a lot about this, and there's a million books about this today, about the Christian being defeated. I hate that term, that we've been defeated by this or that sin. We have not been defeated by sin. Sin was conquered on the cross. We've just simply been disobedient. Okay? Sin was defeated on the cross of Christ. If you are a Christian in Christ, sin has been defeated. You have the truth and you have the power and the Spirit of God available to you to obey. And when you sin, just take the responsibility and admit, I was disobedient. I was disobedient to the truth and the power that dwells in me. That's what it was. I was disobedient to it. You see? And take hold. I chose not to take hold of that which took hold of me, as Paul says, huh? I chose not to do that. So we can, I think, use the terms of victory and defeat. Victory was done on the cross. Victory was done there, right? And stop using those terms to describe our progress in holiness. Rather, the terms simply in our holiness is obedience and disobedience. You see? Walking in truth and not walking in truth. Being led by the Spirit and not led by the Spirit. Use biblical terms. Do that. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your words here this morning, and it's words that we know, God, are amazing, hard message in our world today, and much like the time of Thessalonians, and probably much like any time in history of the world, God, this is an issue of great importance. And so, God, first of all, may we understand the truth and be determined to stand upon the truth of that word. May we not be afraid of it, shy of it, or ashamed of it, Lord God. And may it become a part of our lives, our heart's desire. Help each other, Lord. May we help each other and walk side by side, encouraging, as Paul says, in this issue of life. And may we somehow be a light to the world, and especially in this issue, Lord, especially in the issue of sexual immorality. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.